Good evening to all. I have received a word from the eldership that Sister Martha Hickson has expressed her desire to place membership with the congregation here at Lawrenceville. She had been a member over at the Embry Hills congregation in Atlanta, and now they've moved out closer this way. So it's good that she had an opportunity to ask questions with the eldership here and come to the right understandings. And we're delighted to have her as a member of the congregation here. Very sweet lady, very sweet family. We're going to be continuing in our series of the kings of the Bible. And we're going to be looking here tonight at one who is often regarded as the most infamous and one of the most wicked kings of all time, Ahab by name. And we're going to cover his life and times in two lessons. And you'll see why in the course of our study. But please turn in your Bibles over to 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings 22. And keep in mind that our study of Ahab might well also be regarded as having a particular title applied to it. I'm thinking of the title, Reflections from a Dying Man. And you'll see where we get that as we look at this here. We're going to be looking briefly at the life of King Ahab. There are, in point of fact, at least six chapters in the Bible dedicated to King Ahab. At least six chapters, and actually when you're talking about Ahab as a whole, his reign spans about seven chapters altogether, from chapter 16 all the way to the 22nd chapter of 1 Kings. And just to put that in perspective for you, when talking about most kings there among God's people, they had maybe just a chapter or perhaps half a chapter at most dedicated to them, and that was it. By the fact that there is quite the volume written about this man shows that there was much to have happened during his life and times among God's people. Now, we could certainly wish that all was positive and that all was constructive and well, but sadly, he bears that reputation of being one of the most wicked kings. And I want to begin actually at the end. We're going to start at the end of this man's life, for he was mortally wounded on the battlefield, but he did not immediately die. So pick up with me now in 1 Kings chapter 22, over here with verse 34. 1 Kings 22, verse 34. Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded." The battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot, facing the Syrians, and died at evening. The blood ran out from the wound onto the floor of the chariot. Then as the sun was going down, a shout went throughout the army, saying, "Every man to his city, and every man to his own country." So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. Then someone washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab, and all that he did, the ivory house which he built, and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab rested with his fathers. Then Ahaziah his son reigned in his place. We read here about the death of this king. But what we find is that he just did not really die immediately. He was propped up there in that chariot. He had a terminal wound that he was suffering from. But I imagine that this death would have certainly been slow and painful then. And he did not live out the day. At evening, he expires. He dies. And it's often said that when one is dying, their life can flash before their very eyes. And I cannot tell you exactly all that would have happened here with Ahab in those final and last moments. What we know about his life is what we read here simply in the Bible. That's all that we have to go off of. And with the Bible, you have a tendency there to focus on defining moments, defining elements within an individual's life. So it might just be that what we're going to be talking about here this evening is also potentially a part or a portion of what entered into Ahab's mind when the curtains were being drawn down and all would fade to black for him. We've looked here at the end of his life. Let's turn our attention now to the very beginning here of his administration. Where did it all go so wrong for him? And what might have been? In 1 Kings chapter 16, we discover the start of his story over here with verse 29. 1 Kings 16, verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took his wife, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. We see the people here turning now largely to idolatry, owing to the sinful influence of this king. And my friends, the one whom we should be concerned most about pleasing, Jehovah, the true and living God, here Ahab is failing miserably. And lest there be any uncertainties as to how badly he performed, any guesswork about it, the Bible adds the phrase that here was one who did evil more than all who were before him. More so than that evil king that was given to drinking bouts and became drunk, Elah. More so than that bloodthirsty assassin, Zimri. Worse than Jeroboam, the innovator of golden calf worship. This is bad. Not good at all. And I think we can discover a key point to zero in on right here. As we've stated before in times past, let it never ever be forgotten. It does indeed make a difference who it is that we choose to marry. His downward spiral begins with marrying the wrong woman. You see, there's no other person on this earth who's going to have a greater impact on you than your spouse, the one that you say, "I do" with. And Ahab admittedly would have done far better to spend his life in celibacy. You see, all it takes is a weaker child of God, a weaker Christian in the church today, marrying a strong-willed infidel to be turned away from God and even into a great instrument of Satan. Now, that's rather hard to say, but we see that brought out in this story right here. You see, we have no meaningful direct evidence to suggest that Ahab would have ever served and worshipped Baal, built a temple to Baal, and made a wooden image of Asherah, Baal's wicked spouse, had it not been for Jezebel. Friends, he would have had no real reason to. But when you marry someone with Baal in her name, Jezebel, and she's the daughter of Ethbaal, guess what the mantra of the new administration may well become? Baal, Baal, Baal. Long live Baal. Ahab made some terrible choices in life, but it all started with marrying the wrong person. Do not ever treat the spiritual convictions of the one that you are courting as light. Religion is the very essence of who a person is. And what you discover here with Jezebel is that she helped Israel to reach a new nadir, a new depth of moral decadence and decay. We're talking about a nation that was supposed to be as a light to the Gentiles. And instead of them converting the world, they themselves became likened unto the world. They were converted to the wrong. And then worse, Ahab himself goes wholesale into that false worship. It's a little like that blue light special over there at Kmart that they used to have there with those aisles. I mean, he just completely sells himself out to wickedness. Inasmuch as Jezebel, his wife, urged him and prompted him and pulled the strings in the wrong direction. It was during this rather dark hour for God's people that God raised up Elijah. And you can see that there in chapter 17. Israel was on a collision course with complete eradication, and Elijah happened to be that man to stand in the gap. And for a period, for a brief period, mind you, for at least a little while, to turn the hearts of the people back to God. Now that would be very short-lived, but he would succeed for just a little while. And his confrontations with Ahab culminated there in that great contest on Mount Carmel that you can read about there in the 18th chapter. Here you had the 450 false prophets of Baal, the henchmen of Ahab and Jezebel, who were ultimately executed after the God of heaven answered by fire. And then the next incident that we explore with Ahab is there in chapter 20. Some find this rather hard to figure out. Some find this quite perplexing and confusing. Because what we discover here in the 20th chapter is that the God of heaven is technically helping this king who had proven himself to be so disastrously wicked and corrupt and vile and filthy, who had brought great reproach upon the people of God. And so we ask the question naturally, why would God aid him? Why would God be of service? And friends, I think that the answer is rather straightforward. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked that he should die. And what we're going to underscore here is the great patience and long-suffering of our Heavenly Father. God is going to be giving Ahab chances to repent, to know that he is in fact the Lord God of heaven and earth, and there is none other besides he. He is teaching him that if he serves Jehovah, he will be rewarded. And that is why I feel we have this wartime drama of the 20th chapter that unfolds. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. Let's start reading here in chapter 20, verse 1. Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it. Then he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and children are mine." And the king of Israel answered and said, "My lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours." Now, this will highlight just how powerful, just how mighty and strong this foreign king was, this king of Syria. Ahab's basically telling him, "You want it, sir? You got it. We'll step back here." But now watch, as you keep going here, you're going to see a change of reaction. There with verse 5. Then the messengers came back and said, "Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants. And it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put in their hands and take it." So the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver, and my gold, and I did not deny him." And all the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." Therefore he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king all that you sent for to your servant the first time, I will do. But this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me and more also, if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me." Now look at this closely here. After receiving input from the elders, the answer becomes an emphatic no. You're not going to come here. You're not going to take what it is that you want. That was the consensus. That was the unanimous reply. But what is different in the two exchanges? In the first case, Ahab is thinking that he can send out a little silver and gold, a wife or two, and some children, and perhaps a treaty can be made just to get this man off of his back. And we might suppose, perhaps, that he would have been deceitful and retained most of his possessions. But when the king sends back the answer, fine and good, let me go ahead now and dispatch my collection agency, and we will confiscate your goods, then he knows for certain he's going to be stripped dry down to a bone. They're going to be like buzzards tearing flesh from an animal. He's going to be pillaged. He's going to be completely looted. And so he says, no. The answer is no, we cannot do this. Now Ben-Hadad then takes that as fighting words. And so to put this in a paraphrase, he's just saying, buddy, you just signed your death warrant. You've sealed the fate for yourself and your men. We're going to grind you into powder. We're going to pound you down into dust. You'll be like dust running through our fingers. So say hello to cremation, my friend. And then with the answer of Ahab, I can't help but wonder if there might be just a little bit of a quiver in his voice. He says right here in verse 11, so the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. In other words, that person who's suiting up for battle, why, he can't quite brag like the person that's ready to now just relax and kick up his feet there on the couch, having become victorious. You can't declare the end from the beginning. Who are you to say that you're going to, in fact, be successful in this endeavor? But I think about this now right here. Even though he's saying, don't act like that the battle is in the bag when you haven't yet fought the battle, remember that Ahab was willing to cooperate with him. Ahab was willing to pay tribute. He had to have known that the odds were not in his favor. Here you have Ben-Hadad as the big fish. Ahab unmistakably is as the little fish. He's likely thinking that what he could really use right now is a miracle, much like that pop song of the 80s by Mike and the Mechanics, all I need is a miracle. And God would send him a prophet. God sends him a prophet. There in verse 13, suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today. And what? And you shall know that I am the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. You shall know that I am Yahweh. In other words, he would get to see and witness firsthand the superiority of Jehovah over Baal, the false god. And I tell you what, as you think about this here, the additional proof to Ahab is very gracious on the part of God, because Jehovah had already answered by fire there on Mount Carmel. Shouldn't that have been sufficient? Shouldn't that have been enough? Do not forget, too, that Elijah had proclaimed a drought that lasted 3 years, and rain would not come back again except at Elijah's word. Ahab had seen all of that, but yet God is still all the more good to him. And as you look at the overwhelming odds that he is set up against here, this has all the feel of Gideon versus the Midianites. It's no thing to Jehovah to save by many or even by few. So God is wanting to prove that he in heaven above has won the battle for Ahab. Well, as you look at this now and go through this text, you find that Ahab answers now to this prophet. Verse 14. So Ahab said, by whom? And he said, thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces. Then he said, who will set the battle in order? And he answered, you. And as you do up the numbers on all of this here, you have about 7,000 men that are together here with Ahab and his forces. But as you look at the enemy, you have, if you can do the calculations here, well over 100,000 that are there. Well over 100,000. And we know that because when the battle is joined again another time in the springtime, you find that the forces there in the springtime, that second time, mirror the forces that were supposed to be there the first time. And what you find there, as you look there, at verse number 29, that you had about 100,000 ultimately that were killed that second time, and then an additional 27,000 that were killed when a wall fell on them within the city. So think about this now. God in heaven above is intervening to show full proof of his presence. Should not have Ahab been converted and convicted by this. The Syrians suffer a very crushing defeat. And you would have thought that this would have led Ahab to greater faith in the true and living God. But sadly, as the dust settles from this turmoil and this great struggle, what we discover here is that Ahab is still relying upon externals. He's not casting his gaze upward toward God. And we're going to discover here much about the folly that is connected with fellowship and error. Look at this here. What happens? I'm going to read here with verse 31. Then his servants, the servants of Ben-Hadad, said to him, after their crushing defeat, "Look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please, let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes around our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Go out to Ahab. Perhaps he will spare your life." So they wore sackcloth around their waists and put ropes around their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live." And he said, "Is he still alive?" "He is my brother." Now the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him. And they quickly grasped at this word and said, "Your brother Ben-Hadad." So he said, "Go bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had him come up into the chariot. So Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities which my father took from your father, I will restore. And you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." Then Ahab said, "I will send you away with this treaty." So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. Now stop and think about that right there. God's law had been abundantly clear and evident on this point. Deuteronomy chapter 7. You are to make no covenant, you are to make no agreement, no treaty with these nations that have no love for me. And yet what is Ahab doing? He's characterized by compromise. Here was a man, Ben-Hadad, who would have most certainly destroyed Ahab had the tables been turned. I mean, don't forget that this was the very one who said, way back over there in verse 10, "The gods do so to me and more also if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me." He had no love for Ahab whatsoever. He would have chopped him up to pieces. And yet, Ahab now is compromising. He foolishly announces, "Is he alive? He is my brother." And look at the extent of the fellowship taking place here. He calls him up there into the chariot, and it's as though they're just going to now ride off into the sunset together. A lovely couple, so to speak. I tell you what, lest we think that there's no application to us, we have unsound voices in many churches being heard today. Voices that boldly declare, "This individual is my brother," when God has not received that man who walks in error and in sin. I think there of the words of John in 2 John 9 through 11. "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you," listen to it, "if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." We cannot expect to be pleasing to the God of heaven and extend the hand of fellowship to those who have no love for him. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, Paul put it very bluntly, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather" do what? "Rather expose them." You put the floodlight of truth right there on the evil acts that are being perpetuated and committed. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And yet what you find here with Ahab is that he makes a sinful alliance, a sinful agreement with Ben-Hadad. I just let this sink in right here for myself. How would the army feel? How would those that risked their very necks for Ahab feel? I mean, you could think back to the days in which we had constructed an invasion there in Iraq. And just imagine now President George Bush boldly declaring there with Saddam Hussein, is he still alive? Well, he is my brother. All is well. Oh, good, how wonderful that is. What would that do to the morale of the fighting men and women? When the faithful see those in their own ranks compromise, it can bring heartache and grief. I think about the words of the prophet Ezekiel there in Ezekiel chapter 13. Ezekiel 13, there in verse 22, as he looked at a deplorable condition there with God's people, in that the righteous had been in complete dejection and sadness over what was being done. There in Ezekiel chapter 13, here in verse 22, he points out that lies have been responsible for many sad faces among the people that are holy and dedicated to God. Ezekiel 13, verse 22, because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and you have strengthened the hands of the wicked, so that he does not turn from his wicked way to save his life. That is precisely what happened right here between Ahab and Ben-Hadad. God would have something to say. God would speak up. Here you had a man given oh so many chances, shown wonderful grace, and yet he snubs the God of heaven with those opportunities. And so God has something to say as you look back at our text there. 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 35. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor, by the word of the Lord, strike me, please. And the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely, as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. And he found another man and said, strike me, please. So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. Then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eye. Now as the king passed by, we're talking here about Ahab, he cried out to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. Then the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. In other words, you knew the score. You weren't supposed to let that one get away. Sorry, Charlie. Cannot be of service here to deliver a presidential pardon. And he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes. And the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. Then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased, and came to Samaria. We can stress right there the utmost need for complete obedience to the will and word of God. And we're going to find the fulfillment of those words We read about it already with the death of Ahab. But we're also going to talk more about that at length in our second study about this man. But just looking right here, zeroing in on this part, what reaction does Ahab have to the truth? Is he filled with regret and remorse? Are tears just streaming down his eyes and cheeks? No, he's pouting. He's displeased. He's bothered. He's in a bit of a hissy fit. He's perturbed and annoyed. I have to ask us, what kind of reaction do we have when the truth is presented to us? Shall we learn from those who have gone before? We ought to. What kind of legacy are we leaving behind? Are we seeking to be faithful to the God of heaven? Are we taking advantage of the opportunities and the chances that He has given us to repent and do the first works and to glorify Him in all that we do and in all that we say? What you discover here is that because of this awful deed by Ahab, the Syrians, for years after this, were going to be a threat to the people of God. The consequences would indeed be severe, even nationally. But God was indeed merciful in providing chances. And as I think about us today, I am reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome, there in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of His goodness? God is so good. Forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Let's make sure that we learn. Learn from those that have gone on before. Learn the lessons that God would have us to apply. To be dedicated and committed. To not be extending fellowship where it doesn't need to be. To be resolved to stand in the doctrine of the Lord and not budge, not equivocate, not hesitate to boldly proclaim the truth and the love of God Almighty so that others can be converted and that the message will be preserved. The word for us is very straightforward. The pure gospel says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Let's submit to the written record. Let's submit to the voice of God found in the Bible. To become a child, to become saved in the sight of God. Would you respond to that invitation?